Good morning to you all, and welcome to, especially to all of our friends from Affirmation Presbyterian Church. It is so wonderful to see so many of you again. For those of you at Christ Church that don't know, Affirmation is a church that is near and dear to my heart. About a decade ago, I think almost to the day, about a decade ago, Pastor Spanger invited me to come preach at his church, and I said, I'm not a pastor. I don't think I can do that. And he was right. I could not. And Mark Dobson made me very well aware that I was not preaching. I was only exhorting. I was giving an exhortation. But I was like, why are you calling me to come preach? And it turns out that just not a lot of preachers that can come in and fill for you. And Pastor Spanger and I, we had been working at Dwork Hill, an adult study center, for a while together. And he knew I at least liked to talk in front of people. And I had talked about theology and philosophy. And he's like, give it a crack. And so I went down to Affirmation in Somers, and I preached probably a crummy sermon on the book of Job, I remember. It was on the book of Job. And the people were very kind to me and invited me back many, many times. And outside of Westminster and here, that is the church that I've preached at the most. I must have been down there 12, 15 times over the years. And they've always been incredibly kind to me. Elder Dobson and Pastor Spanger helped me through my ordination process, and I thank them both for that. And more recently, particularly thankful to have Pastor Spanger here with us today and be able to sit under his distribution of the Lord's Supper at the end of the service, which will be marvelous. Pastor Spanger has been a particular influence on my life. I went through with Julia, my wife, Chapel Field Schools, and Mr. Spanger taught everything back then. This was before he was running the school, and so I had Pastor Spanger for my Global 1 history class and my Global 2 history class and my Progress of Redemption class and my church history class and my theology class and my apologetics class. I had him over and over and over again. And I mentioned to the Chapel Field seniors in our, not the seniors, Chapel Field teachers in our closeout meeting this year that I've had a very strange education where I've been all over the place. Went to this Christian school for a handful of years. I did 1 year at a junior college. I spent 2.5 years at a private Christian college. I studied under maybe the greatest living philosopher, Merrill Westfall from Fordham University, for an independent study. I did graduate work at a big state university, studied at a huge seminary, RTS. And Pastor Spanger is the best teacher I've ever had, So it's a great gift that you guys have, and all of you at Affirmation know that. The privilege it is to sit under his teaching. So it's a great privilege today to particularly get the chance to have him as my student, so to speak, in this regard. This is a first, so it's beautiful. Our text today, as you just heard Elder Bonagora, Mike read, our text is Mark 6, 45 through 53. And Mark's gospel, it just continues to rip along. If you notice, the very first word that Mike read in the New Testament reading was that word that Mark brings up so much, immediately. We've heard that word countless times in Mark's gospel. It's immediately this, and then immediately this, and immediately that. And Jesus has been very, very busy in this gospel. Quite busy indeed. He has been busy teaching, busy healing, busy calming storms, busy controlling nature. And last week, we here at Christ Church, we saw him very busy in the process of breaking bread and fish and feeding the 5,000. And today, we'll see him walk on water in the midst of a swirling wind, in the midst of a storm, and he walks right into the heart of darkness. And the audience at this point, the congregation, the readers of Mark's gospel, at this point, you might be thinking, maybe this one who came in from the wilderness, a creature void of form, I should say. Maybe he might be the one to give his people shelter from the storm. Maybe this one who comes in from the wilderness, a creature void of form, is this going to be the one who gives Israel shelter from the storm? Well, we will see. But there's certainly a lot of momentum building in Mark's gospel, to which we might rightly ask, where is this all heading? Sometimes it's important to step back, all of us who know the end to this story, and ask ourselves, what is Mark expecting us to know at this point? If all you knew was Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 6, you might be asking yourself, where is all of this heading? What is this momentum building towards? We can feel that the train's wheels, that they're moving, they're churning. And you start to get this feeling that soon in the future, there's going to be blood on the tracks. You feel it. And here in our text, while waiting for that answer, the answer to the question of where is this all going, we are let in sort of for the first time on this dark secret, this dark undercurrent, this underbelly of lack of faith that has been running right alongside, running parallel alongside these series of miracles. And we've seen a lot of miracles so far in Mark's gospel. They are just ripping miracle after miracle. In chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit. He heals Simon's mother. He heals a leper. In chapter 2, you'll remember there was that famous scene where the paralytic is brought to him and they rip off his roof and they lower the man down and Jesus heals that man. He heals a man with a withered hand in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he controls nature. He calms a storm. In chapter 5, there's that beautiful account where he heals that demoniac, the man that's out there among the pigs that's thrashing himself and cutting himself. And Jesus heals him and then sends him out as the church's first missionary in a remarkable scene. And then at the end of chapter 5, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter in that same combo scene where he heals that woman who's been bleeding for many years. And then just last week, he's fed 5,000 people. It's a lot of miracles. But alongside all of those miracles, there's this dark underbelly. We are let in here in our text on this brooding, bubbling, sad reality. And if you look at the text in verse 51 and 52, you'll see what I mean. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Jesus is walking on water in the midst of this windy sea. If that is happening, what do you expect that the text would say next? We'd expect it to say something along these lines. And they were utterly astonished because some guy, their teacher, a rabbi, is walking on water. And normal people do not walk on water. That is some wild stuff to see. And so they were flabbergasted. They're astonished. That's what we would expect the text to say. But that's not what the text says. It says, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. They were utterly astounded because they didn't understand about the loaves? This is one of the times where the text just totally subverts what you expect to hear. Ask yourself honestly right now, even as you heard that text read from Mike this morning, is that what you actually heard? Did you hear Jesus is walking on water and they're astonished because they didn't understand about the loaves? I venture to guess if you're anything like me, that's not what you heard. You substituted, and they're astonished, of course, because the guy's walking on water. But that's not what the text of Scripture says. Get that meal wrong, beloved. Get that table wrong. Get the bread wrong, and you will miss everything else. The disciples, just like us, they don't really get it yet. If we truly understood the one who is presented to us at that table, then we wouldn't be astonished at the things that he's done, the things that he can do, and the things that he has promised in the future he will do. Right? If we really let the unbelievable display of love that is shown week after week at that table, if we let the love displayed at that table take root in our hearts, we would be Christians with a much brighter disposition. We would be Christians with a really deep-rooted, blessed assurance. If that table has had its way with you, if that love has become real for you, you would not be an anxious people. You would not be an astonished people. You would be a people that was expecting that one to do the great things he has said that he's going to do. But we're not shaped by that meal. And neither were the disciples, not yet. They didn't understand about the loaves, and they were lost. You know, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the table, it in a very acute way, it puts all of our priorities in order. That table puts first things first. What is displayed at that table is the primary thing of your faith. That's why we not only hear it, we eat of it and we drink of it, so that we might be shaped by it, so that we might be transformed by it. Jesus is God in the flesh. He gives men his body, bread from heaven. He gives us bread from the future. He gives us bread and wine from the realm of glory to sustain us. And we are people who sit here worried that he won't be able to right wrongs. Are you sitting here this morning anxious? Are you worried at all that he won't be able to mend your broken heart? Are you doubting somewhere in the recesses of your skull that Jesus can actually raise the dead? Is there any part of you that thinks, I'm not sure I'll actually ever hold my loved ones who have died in the Lord again? I mean, you'd never voice that out loud, would you? Not even to yourself, especially not at church. But is there any part of you that doubts that this Jewish carpenter turned rabbi from 2,000 years ago is going to bring you to the everlasting Father of lights in the realm of glory? Do you ever doubt that a little bit? Does that seem sometimes a tad bit too much for you? Just a bit far-fetched? Well, if it ever does, let me tell you, you're not alone. There are times it feels a bit far-fetched for me too. And if it feels far-fetched to you, when it seems like it's too much, it's because you and I don't understand about the loaves. Or we've lost sight of the loaves, and we need to bring them back into focus. If all of that seems like too much, if it seems somehow beyond the realm of possibility, it's frankly because your Jesus is too small. But if you get Jesus, if you get who he truly is, if you get what is displayed at that table, then when he's walking on the sea in the midst of the storm, you would say, yeah, of course. That's a perfectly reasonable mode of transportation for one such as this. If I understood who he was, I'd be like, yeah, of course he's going to walk on water. Why wouldn't he? You know, a lack of information is rarely the problem for people. It's rarely the problem for people. I talk to people who don't believe in God all the time, and it's not a lack of information. It can be sometimes, for sure, but often the problem is the human condition. The human condition is the problem, and the human condition is this. We, for the most part, we all get the same information. But the question is, can we, from that information, can we draw the right conclusions? The fact is, the open, historic, public fact is that this one, this man Jesus, he was crucified 2,000 years ago. That's indisputable historical fact. The question becomes, what conclusions can be drawn from that fact? What do we do with that information? How do we process it? Do we conclude that a criminal died? Do we conclude that maybe an innocent man died? Or do we say that this one who walked on water, he's God? Do we say that this man who healed the man with the withered hand, who healed the paralytic, who healed the bleeding woman, who cast the demons out of the demoniac, this one who raises his buddy Lazarus from the dead, do we say that that one is God? Do we say that was God hanging from that tree? Do we say that God gasped for air, that you might forever breathe the breath of life? So when Jesus is walking on the water in the midst of the wind, what should the disciples have seen? What would they have thought if indeed they understood about the loaves? What would they have seen if they actually understood about the loaves? Well, what are the loaves? The loaves are a foreshadowing. They are a preview of Christ's self-sacrificial atoning love. The loaves are a shadow of the fact that he would be broken for them. The loaves are a foretaste, pun very much intended. The loaves are a foretaste that he was the Messiah. He was the way to be saved. So when they see him walking on water, it's not simply that they should see that this one is divine. I think people stop there. Like, oh, that one's divine. He's special. He's got powers. That's true, but that's not all we should see. This event, the walking on the water, it's often pointed to as a sign of the divinity of Christ, which 100% it certainly is. But it's far more than that. If you understood about the loaves, you'd understand that it's a sign that this is the Messiah, the one who will lead you through the floodwaters of judgment. He's not just a divine one, but he's the one who will carry you through the floodwaters of judgment. He is the ark that we must be tucked into in order to be saved. You know, the world is full of raging waters, and Christ is the only rescue vessel. That's the fundamental Christian message. The world is full of raging waters, including the raging waters of your own sin. And there's only one rescue vessel out of that, and it's Christ. At Chapelfield Schools a few years back, we instituted this process, this thing that all the students in the high school, they participate in called a commonplace. Books that they all have, little notebooks that they have, journals where they chart down favorite quotes that they find and little pieces of wisdom. And it's a remarkable thing to hear what the students have gathered. And I've taken that practice and incorporated that here at Christ Church, where every week in the back of your bulletin, you'll see quotes of the week. Those are sort of our church's commonplace quotes. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, you will see our first commonplace quote of the week. If you have your own commonplace at home, maybe a good one to add in there. This is a beautiful quote of what St. Augustine says about this passage, about Christ in Mark chapter 6, walking on the waters. Augustine says these words: "For this reason he walked on the sea, that he might show you that there is a way upon the sea. But you who cannot in any way yourself walk on the sea, let yourself be carried by the ship, be carried by the wood." It's a beautiful quote by Augustine. Yeah, I can't ride the waters of this world. I cannot drink up the sea. I can't cross the oceans on my own. Much less can I withstand the floodwaters of God's judgment. But I am safe on that wood. I am safe on that boat. I can be carried on the wood of the cross. It's actually the only way that I can be carried through the floodwaters of judgment. So what do we need, people of God, what do we need in order to grasp this? What do we need to see this properly? It isn't that just the disciples have to say something like, okay, let me allow myself to view the world through a different lens. Let me have a moment of willful suspension of disbelief. This is not the normal story I tell myself, but let me view the world a different way. That's not what we need. It isn't even that the disciples have to say, okay, let me try trusting that my ways of viewing things are wrong. People don't normally walk on water, but hey, I'm a liberal guy. I'm open to new possibilities. Maybe this guy can walk on water. That's not what they need. What does the text say? It says in verse 51 and verse 52, "And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Their hearts were hardened. We need new hearts. I mean, are you open to the possibility that your heart is broken? Are you open to the possibility that it does not feel correctly? It doesn't feel rightly. that your affections might not be ideal. Are you open to that possibility? Are you open to the possibility that the factory warranty on your heart has expired and things have gone haywire? I mean, if you would for a minute, take an honest assessment of your body, your own personal body. Take a quick, honest assessment of your knees. You get that click like me? Feels like a Lego stuck in your kneecap. I don't know where it came from. Wake up in the morning and things are popping all over the place. Take an honest assessment of your knees. Take an honest assessment of your lower back. Do things seem to be exactly as they should be? Look at your skin. Got any blemishes? Any wrinkles? Maybe a little excess fat around the waist? Maybe a lack of hair on the old dome? Well, if we can recognize pretty honestly that something has gone wrong with these bodies, that sin is wreaking chaos, anarchy is reigning on these jars of clay. If we can recognize that, then why are we so quick to assume that our hearts are in proper working order? Why would you think that your heart feels correctly? That the things that you love are the things you're supposed to be loving? Why are you so quick to trust your emotions as if they are in proper working order when everything else is going haywire? No, our hearts, they are out of order. And not only are our hearts out of order, our hearts are ruled by a tyrant. They're ruled by us. And we are very, very bad masters of ourselves. Right? You are the last person that you want in charge of you. You are the last person that you want in charge of you. And all of us, for the most part, feel pretty confident with the way that we run ourselves. Our hearts, they need a new leader. They need a new leader. I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with the 19th century British poet Caroline M. Noel. She wrote these words. You'll find them also on the back of your bulletin there under your quotes of the week. Caroline M. Noel in 1870, she penned these words. In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. We need to kick the tyrant that is running our heart out, ourselves. And there, in the words of Caroline Noel, we need to enthrone Christ and let him subdue. Let him take order of everything that is not holy, everything that is not true. We were made to have hearts of flesh. We were made to have soft, childlike hearts. Hearts that are open to wonder. Hearts that are open to mystery. Hearts that are open to the intense, pulsating goodness of God. But we have Adam's likeness that's been stamped on our being. We are fallen. We're corrupt. We're in need, desperate need, of being pieced back together. That's what we need. That's what we need. In a now lost from all hymnals that I've ever seen, in a lost verse of Charles Wesley's remarkable Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Wesley wrote these incredible words. I find them to be better than any of the words that actually made it into the hymn, and it's a pretty remarkable hymn. Just sometimes we just leave our best stuff on the cutting room floor. Shelley Harwood, she texted me this week because her daughter plays the piano over here. And she goes, I think I'm going crazy or something like that. I forget the exact wording, but she's like, it's 90 degrees outside, and my daughter is practicing for church this week. Hark the herald angels sing. I said, Shelley, it's intentional. I make a lot of mistakes. That's not one of them. I wanted that hymn there. I wanted Hark the Herald. Andy, who does our bulletin, asked me the same thing. He's like, are you sure you have the right hymn for this week? It's June, and it's 100. I don't think we should be singing Christmas hymns. I said, Andy, we need this Christmas hymn. This is not a seasonal hymn. If you look at the back of your hymnal there, or sorry, not the back of your hymnal, at the back of your bulletin, you will see this verse that was left out of Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What we will actually do when we close in that hymn at the end of this service, we will sing the entire hymn and we'll close with that verse. So Evelyn, make sure you play that one extra time through for us. So you have that in your bulletin there. This is what Wesley writes. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Eliminate Adam's likeness. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. These hearts of ours, man, they need that Jesus, the one who broke himself for us, who gave himself for us, who gave us that loaf as a memorial and a sacramental gift of his passionate, redeeming love for you. These hearts of ours, they need that Jesus who walked on water. And they need him to come and efface, to destroy Adam's image. And instead, to stamp his image in that place. Hear this good news, Christians. God in Christ has done just that. He has erased the whiteboards of our lives. As a teacher, you know how nice it is to walk into a classroom and see a fresh whiteboard that the teacher before hasn't left all of their apologetic material all over and other Bible verses. You come into a nice classroom with a clean whiteboard and it's beautiful. Well, imagine your life like a whiteboard. And all of your thoughts, all of your deeds, all of your interactions from the time that you were born have been scribbling on that whiteboard everything. And that's what the Father is looking at. That's a terrifying image. It's a terrifying image. But Christ has come and he has erased what we have drawn on the days and the pages of our lives. He has erased all of the scribble, all of the chaos, all of the sin. And in his own blood, he has sketched his own image. That's what's on the whiteboard of your life now. Everything else erased. When the Father looks at you, he sees the image of his spotless Son. The second Adam from above has reinstated all who have faith in his love. Christ has sought us out, and he has given us himself, all of himself. Right? It's important to remember our Christology. Christ cannot be divided. And if Christ gives himself to you, he gives himself fully to you. You don't have a piece of him. If the Holy Spirit, who is God, indwells you, God, the triune God, indwells you. He's given himself to you fully. He has reformed you, refashioned you, and given you a believing heart. Hearts that can come to that meal and understand what it's about. He's given you bread that you can understand, and hence you can understand the one who walks on the waters of chaos. And the one who walks on the waters of chaos, he carries us on his back. And he carries us, as you heard Todd reading today from Revelation chapter 4, he carries us not on a stormy sea, but he carries us before a sea of glass. And right now, beloved, we live in the tension between the time when the seas of judgment, when they beat their waves against the one who walked on water, we live between that time and the time where we will sit around the sea of glass before the presence of the triune king in peace forevermore. We are in the tension between those two times, the time of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, and the time where we will sit around the sea of glass in perfect peace. We live in the tension between the past reality of the world of Christ and the absolute consummation of peace forevermore. And that is a very tricky land to navigate. It's a tricky land to live in the tension between those two times. The remarkable Evelyn Waugh, in his unassailably great novel, Brideshead Revisited, he wrote these words. I believe they're the last quote of the week in your bulletin. Waugh wrote, "Sometimes I feel the past and the future pressing so hard on either side that there is no room for the present at all. Sometimes I feel the past and the future pressing so hard, I feel there's no room for the present at all." There is certainly a pressure. There is a tension in this age. But those in Christ right now, let me assure you, you are being pressed and transformed into a diamond. And what a joy an absolute joy it will be to see all of you from Christchurch, all of you from Affirmation, all of you shine one day as you reflect and refract that light that said, let there be light. And he said, let there be light in the midst of every single storm. Amen and amen.